We're going to sing again of that oneness in our focus as we sing of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And He's the one we worship. Open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. This is the passage where Chris will be preaching on. We're working through our way through the book of Ephesians at the moment. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through to 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Amen. Let's come again before our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that you are the one true and living God. You are the God and Father of all, but in particular, Lord, you are the God and Father of each one of us who has been brought into your family by the work of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the unity that we have enjoyed as a church body here at Smithfield over the last decade or so. But we know, Lord, that that is not because of our doing. Lord, our desires and our sin and our weakness so often leads to strife and conflict and fightings as we take our eyes off the one faith that we have and the one hope that we have and the one calling that we have and the one Lord that we have. But we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy to us in maintaining unity of this church for so many years. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that into the future. Lord, overcome our sinful hearts and our fighting and warring that come from the desires that battle within us. We pray even as we work through our practice of the Lord's Supper over coming months, we pray that it would be for the good of all those who have been coming to Smithfield for so many years. We pray that it would work for the maturing, for the building up of your people, even for the conversion of any who have not yet come to know your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we think today of other churches around Australia in particular. We pray for Drummoyne Baptist Church. We pray for them that they would be a light and salt in the area of the world that you've placed them. We pray for their membership, that as they each go out into the world, that that they would go out and bring you glory, just as Jesus prayed for them in John 17. We pray that they would have peace and a strength, a solidity in their knowledge of you and their understanding of the gospel and their walk with you as they read your word, as they seek to grow in maturity as a church and as individuals. Lord, we pray for their leaders. We pray that you would provide for their every need, keep them from temptation, give them wisdom. May they build up the saints in Drummoyne. They might grow in their most holy faith. Lord, we pray also for our country. Lord, how we desire to see this nation fall before the knees of Jesus, fall on their knees before Jesus. We desire, Lord, to see our rulers, our governors, at the local council, at the state level, at the federal level. We long to see them acknowledge the fact that Jesus is enthroned above all and that you, as our creator, have authority over every domain of life. And yet, Lord, that is not what we see right now. We see our governments and our rulers becoming arrogant and seeking to define things their own way and seeking to set themselves up as the saviors of the world and as those who create and destroy. And so we pray, Lord, that you would humble our nation. We think particularly of recent laws that are being proposed around free speech and the desire that our government has to limit what people are allowed to say. And we grow concerned, Lord. And we want to be able to freely speak the gospel, even as your word tells us to seek it, to desire, to live in peace and with all men. And yet, Lord, these laws will bring us into conflict with our very government. And so we pray that you would restrain the hand of those who seek to see these laws come in. But even more than that, Lord, we pray that you would never let us lose our boldness in the gospel. Lord, even now, many of us risk our jobs, our friendships, our family life, if we dare to speak the truths of your word. Lord, keep us from being fearful of men. Keep us from doubting the power of your word. Keep us from thinking that your glory is not worth the cost that we might need to bear. So give us courage and faith, we pray. Lord, we pray also for our Sunday schools, and we thank you for particularly the children as they've been gathering and growing, both in number and in stature. We pray for our children in this church, Lord. We know that we can teach them as much as we want. We can get them to recite things back to us and sing us songs, and we can teach them how to pray, but only you, Lord, can do that great work of regeneration that we know is needed. And so we beg for your mercy and your grace to be poured out on these children. May each one of them come to see their standing before you as being in the line of Adam, as being those who have inherited sin in their very nature. And we pray that they would cast themselves at the feet of Jesus Christ, that they might lean on him as their only hope in life and death, even as we teach them in the catechisms. Lord, be merciful to us as a congregation, and be merciful to our children. Give our parents wisdom in how they teach these children. Give us care and concern for one another, that we might seek to encourage these children you've given us to lay hold of Jesus Christ in faith with repentance. And we pray now as we come to your word, Lord, again we sense our weakness and our need of you, and we pray that you would be pleased to meet with us now, and that as we hear your word preached, it would not just build us up in our minds, but that our hearts would be affected, that our actions would flow out from the preached word, that we might be changed and transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's sing once again before we come to the preached word. Jesus, we thy promise claim. I believe this is a new song, so Isaac will play it through once.
We know the tune.
We know the tune? Okay, don't worry about it then.
Just if you've taken from the front desk one of these sheets where you get the songs, and hymns and the Bible readings. It also says at the beginning, please stay after the service and share morning tea together with us. And if you're a new visitor in particular, I'd like to invite you to please stay, and we'd like a chance to get to know you. I just have one little, it's sort of like half an announcement. Most of you know these little cards about keeping a baby. If a pregnant mum wants to keep a baby, it's a card you can give out in shopping centres or leave them in letterboxes, and perhaps it'll cause someone to think through keeping their baby, and they can find support by going to this website. So if people want to take some from me and put it in nearby letterboxes or at shopping centres, please come and help yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you that we are given your word. We thank you that you have spoken it, you have gotten men to write it, and by your Spirit you carried them along that they might write it and we might have the clear and inerrant word that comes from your mouth. We come and humble ourselves and submit ourselves, Lord, this morning to ask you to be gracious to us, that we might hear that word which comes from the mouth of God. We also come this morning and pray for Violet and Steve at this time and the family, and ask that you would be with them and grant them comfort. And we pray even as they hear, Lord, the word of God would encourage their hearts as they prepare for the burial of Violet's dad. We come and ask for mercy again for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started off chapter 4 last week, and I pointed out that it sits right in the middle of three chapters at the beginning and three chapters which follow from now on. The first three chapters are really opening up a window. Paul is opening up, an opportunity for us to have a look into God's eternal plan. Welcome to come and see how it unravels over time in history. And we see that God planned to save a people. God sent his son in history to die for their sins. And these people were not like the pick of the bunch. They weren't a bunch of people that you would be highly impressed with. They were actually far off from God. They were distant from God because of their sin. They were alienated from God, and they were even alienated from each other. You see, sin divides. Sin generally causes disruption. But God in his mercy completes this magnificent and perfect salvation through his Son. And he reconciles, he brings near, he restores this people to himself. And quite mysteriously and quite incredibly, they're also restored to one another and brought to one another. And then he does it in a new society, in a new community, what we call the church. And Christians are saved into the church. Christians are not saved separate from the church. They're not saved independent of the church. And now that God has brought us together into this church, how should we live together? Well, we find in chapter 4, and starting with verses 1 to 6, which is what we're going to look at this morning, and onwards, we'll see chapter 4 shed light on this point. Now, the first thing I'd like to pick up from the verses that were read by Tom is that God pleads with us to maintain peace. John Stott tells a fictional story. The story is about a mum and a dad, Mr. and Mrs. Smith, we'll call them, three boys, Tom, Dick and Harry. They all start off well. It's a peaceful family and a happy family as best it can be, with three little boys running around at 100 miles an hour. But soon after, cracks appear in this family. Initially, the parents fight over not just the boys and how to parent them, but also between each other, and the fighting gets to become a pattern, and then it becomes entrenched, and a bit like a death by a thousand cuts, it eventually ends in divorce. The boys try to get settled once the parents are divorced, but moving from one parent to the other causes disruption, and often the boys have long absences from each other because they're living in separate homes with separate parents. The boys grow up, and one son, we'll say Tom goes to Canada, Dick goes to South Africa, and Harry comes to Australia. They don't see each other for years. They do not write to one another. They do not call each other. They lose contact with their extended family. And even they change their names by depot. Can a family be more estranged? Can they be more divided and separated from each other? Now imagine you are a close relative. Imagine you are a grandparent, or perhaps you're a cousin who grew up alongside this family. What would you do? Would you shrug your shoulders and say, "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. It's their business, it's not mine." Or perhaps you'd bury your head in the sand and say, well, in God's eyes, they're always family. They've got the same DNA or similar DNA. And they're family by marriage, they're family by birth. And so even if they're all over the place and have they nothing to do with each other, well, they're still family to me. Or would you contact them and plead with them to somehow patch up differences and start building some sort of communication and links and come together in some way? Well, we'll read verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 4. Here the Apostle Paul, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech, I urge you, I plead with you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." They're warm and gentle and such gracious words to the church. The sad thing, though, is if we actually look around the church, we see division, don't we? Churches are constantly giving us a report of some division here or there. God calls himself a people. He brings them to himself. He brings them to one another. And yet in the world we see denominations, and we see them multiplying, and they seem to be growing faster than churches sometimes. How do we explain this in the light of Ephesians 1 to 3, which has been teaching us about God bringing a people, Jews and Gentiles, and bring them all together as one? And then here's the Apostle Paul beseeching and urging Christians to come together as one. And yet, all we seem to see around us is division. We need to go back to basics a little bit, don't we? The first thing we've got to think about is that when God starts a saving work in a sinner, they're not only drawn to him, they're also drawn to one another, to other Christians. It doesn't happen because they wake up in the morning and say, "I'm going to go to Christians. I'm going to turn to God." No, it's actually God that does an internal work. He does a work that changes their hearts. Tom referred to it as regeneration. If there's no regeneration, if there's no work of the Spirit, people who are far off from God and far off from each other will, in essence, not come near. You see, you don't have to train a Christian to love worship. You don't have to train a Christian to love Bible study. You don't have to chain a Christian to a prayer meeting. You don't force people to bring morning tea in this church even. It just turns up every Sunday and people just hang out. Church starts at 10:30 here. And people just rock in voluntarily. We don't have to buy a bus to drive around to everyone's house and pick them up and wake them up and brush their teeth and bring them here. And then after church, last Sunday, Regina had to turn lights off because no one wanted to leave, which I'm very excited about. Not the lights, I'm excited about people not wanting to leave. You see, Paul calls this the unity of the Spirit in verses 1 to 3. You see, it's a unity that is manufactured by the Spirit. It's something that God does. The person of the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. He says to us that we are the children of God, and he works in us a love for everyone else who are of the family of God. And so in the first place, when we come to think about this passage, we've got to realize that the unity the Apostle Paul is talking about is this internal unity. It does become visible. It does become something that we can see and feel and sense, but it is a fruit of the saving work of God. It's an internal change of heart. The unity doesn't start with a denominational structure. It doesn't start with a bunch of rules or fines or threats. You see, if you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about as I'm saying it. If you're a Christian, you cannot exist without worshipping God in the private and, more importantly, I'd say, in the public. And you long for fellowship with Christians. Which brings us then to splits in churches. Why do we have these splits? Why do we have these denominations? You see, what Paul is speaking about primarily is that this is what God does with his elect, what he does with the universal church, what he does with the invisible church. The unity, in a sense, exists in heavenly places. But we live in a visible church. And this visible church, this local church, it's the church that has the splits. It's the church that has the divisions. It's the church that has the denominations. You see, because visible churches can have non-Christians. We can have non-Christians right here this morning. And Christians, all the Christians that came in this morning, I can give you the sad news, which applies to you and to me, we all have remaining sin. And so we bring baggage into the church, and sin divides. And so, like this dysfunctional family, Mr. and Mrs. Smith and Tom, Dick and Harry were urged by their family and their friend to unite themselves, to come together, so we too, in a visible church, we have to listen to Ephesians chapter 4, which tells us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now some people would think we could easily have unity if we just had a project. Maybe build a building. You see, if you have a project, everyone gets involved and you tell everyone they've got to do a job, they've got to come and do some work. And when they all come together and they start working together and one person sees how one person can do things and another person can see another person can do anything, well, they soon build a friendship and soon unity becomes a pattern. So the way we have unity is give people jobs. This is worldly thinking. This is not what Paul is speaking about. Paul is speaking about Christian unity, something produced by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is preached, the Spirit of God works, and when he works, he produces a church. He brings a church into being. And this is what brings people not just to God, but it brings people to one another. It's natural, it's organic. Like a baby, when a baby's born with no hair, a baby's born with no smile unless there's wind. The hands cannot grip, and there are so many things that look like bits and pieces added on, but they don't seem to be doing a lot. All the parts, though, make up one baby. We still see the baby as a full baby. And then the small parts grow, and hair becomes more visible, and parts become functional, and they're more defined. It's not because we went and we chopped off hands and stuck on bigger hands. It's not because we went and bought some hair from the local shop and stuck it on their head. No, it's all organic, isn't it? God pleads with us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The second thing we pick up is that unity is the logical outcome of our salvation, isn't it? Now, Jesus or the apostle would tell us to do something, you would think that would be enough. Christians would just say, well, if he tells us to do it, that's enough, I'm going to do it. I love being in shopping centres. I love seeing families with their kids walking around. The child asks for a toy or lollies and the parents say no, and the first thing you hear is why. And the parent comes up with this really innovative explanation: we have no money. And the child says, why? And then the answer comes back, and then you hear why again. And every time the answer is getting more and more creative. I was at a place where a child wanted to go one way and the parents wanted to go the other way, and the child said, the father said, the police are over there, you better not go over there. And the son said, why? And then he had to think of why the police are over there but not here. But the police weren't there. And so I don't know what he was trying, but it's always very creative, but the why just kills it, doesn't it? And we laugh at it. But too often those whys are not got to do with anything like, I want to learn more. What the whys are saying is, I really don't like what you're saying to me, I don't want to do it. And we're the same in that sense. When we read a command that says to pursue peace with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, the instant thing is, why? Can't I just use force? Can't I just get some bullets in my gun? And tell people, you either do it my way or the highway. What if I just got the numbers? And I went around and talked to everybody and got them all on my side, we could just vote them out. You see, God understands our weakness. He understands just how much we struggle with this idea of being lowly, of being gentle, of being long-suffering and being forbearing in love. And our Saviour even bears with us when we're sitting down, deep down in the bottom of our hearts and saying, why? Why do I have to give in to this person? And so the apostle reasonably answers our question. He says we should endeavor to keep the unity in our churches. Why? Because there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And if you, when you read this, you just have to stop, don't you? You've got to stop, you've got to think about it, and you've got to just notice the brilliance of this man's writing. Of course he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and of course it's God speaking, but the brilliance and the symmetry of it all should really just take you aback. The word one is repeated seven times. And by emphasizing that word one seven times, instantly you're getting a huge hint, this is critical. It's not an optional command. It's not a lesser doctrine. It's not a secondary truth. This is a hill to die on. Quite frankly, and you're wondering who's going to die on it, it's a hill for you to die on. It's a hill for me to die on. We have to die to self. And as we die to self, we contribute to the peace of the church. Seven in the Bible is often related to the completeness or the perfection of something. In other words, we should always be striving for complete and perfect unity. Yes, we live in a fallen world, but we should not give up. We should keep pressing for unity. We should keep dying to ourselves. Yes, we live with remaining sin, and each one of us are going to cause a mess in the life of this church. But this is not a reason to excuse division. What we should be doing is still seeking to maintain unity. Our unity is necessary because we have one God. If we submit to one God, as Tom pointed out in the kids' talk, logically, if we are obeying Him, if we want to honor Him, if we want to love Him, and we all want to do that together, then surely we would have cohesion as a community. Surely, if all members agree, we should be one. Now, the emphasis on one also sheds light on the nature of this unity. You see, it's not unity at any cost. It's not unity that tolerates everything and says anything goes. There is only one God. It's not unity that accepts all gods and all impurities. There's purity of worship, there is purity of doctrine, there's purity of practice and living. And the purity is based on the truth of God. Unfortunately for us, we live in a world now where everyone's talking about my truth or your truth. This is not speaking of either one. This is speaking of God's truth. And what he's saying is you're not to trash and throw out truth just to get unity. Hebrews 12, Paul puts it this way. I shouldn't say Paul, but I think Paul wrote Hebrews. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, peace is not at any price. You're to pursue peace and holiness. Now, the other thing you should have picked up from these verses 4 to 6 is that when Paul speaks about God's oneness, the one is repeated over and over again. It's in the context of three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father. And we're to stop again and applause the Trinity. We're supposed to stop and praise God for the incredible cohesion and wonderful cooperation in this marvelous work of salvation. We're to notice they all take up different roles. We're to notice that there's no fighting or jostling for power. They're not trying to get attention to say, I'm the most important in salvation. No, they smoothly work alongside each other and one submits to the other and deliver a most amazing salvation. And so for the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit, verse 4 tells us there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Here's his contribution. Here's his main job. It was his job to go inside a person and make them alive and internally call them and bring them into the church. He was to turn them from their sins and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he makes a sinner alive and alive to God, well, they logically and supernaturally are joined to the Son and brought into the one body. You see, we receive together the same identity from the Holy Spirit. We are identified now in a new family, in a new community called the church or Christ's body. Folks, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then notice the work of the Son. And notice the contribution of the Son. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jesus is the object of our faith. He is our Lord. We obey his commission. We all have different testimonies. Each one of us will tell us we came to Christ a different way. And the Spirit draws us in different ways. But the reality is we really only have one testimony. We all came to faith in one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to salvation through Christ and Christ alone. And then we get baptized to express union in Him. Not union in other people or anything else, just union in Christ. And finally, verse 6 states the obvious, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, the result is we belong to one family. God the Father planned this eternal plan of salvation, and He directs the other members of the Trinity to work it out and to bring people to Himself and to unite people under Him. Folks, sin divides. But the redeeming work of God through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit, well, it unites. Now, if this is what has happened to you, if this is who you are and what we have become, surely then unity amongst us should be the logical outcome of our relationship with this one God. The third thing we pick up is unity is central to God's eternal plan. Now, Paul's been banging on this really from chapter 1. As he started speaking about the plan of God, his simple thesis, if you think of really what the first three chapters speak about, is that as much as sin divides us from God and separates us from God and separates us from each other, the redemption of Jesus Christ, the redeeming work of God, well, it reconciles, restores, and unites us, not just to ourselves, but to God Himself. Look, go back in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and say at verse 7. He's already told us God's eternal plan, that God chose us from the beginning. He now comes to the point where he's saying God now executes it in history. And notice how he describes it. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Meaning in Jesus we have this redemption through his blood, and all of it was the initiative of God. And then notice verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. There you get the plan. Verse 10 should blow your mind. Whatever those all things are, it's quite expansive. And then I think it explains it better when you go later in chapter 1. Look at verses 22 and 23. Here now Paul is praying that the eyes of our understanding will be opened and that we'll be able to grasp just how extensive the ramifications are of the resurrection. And he says the resurrection has deep and wide and incredible effects. And he says it this way, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Once again, there's this idea that Jesus is the ruler of all things. He's been given as a gift to the church. And the implication is now the church is in union with Jesus, and Jesus in union with the church, and the church is in union with each other. And this organic, inseparable union will rule over all things. And then if you think he says that's enough on unity, let me move on to another topic. Chapter 2 is full of unity. It says he makes us alive through the Spirit. But then notice in verses 13 to 15 how he speaks of our conversion. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The worst division in the history of the human race has been broken down by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would think Paul lets up now. He does not let up. He carries on. He stays with this theme in chapter 3. He says God hid a mystery in the ages, but now God has made it known through the apostles. And what is this mystery? Look at verses 5 and 6. The mystery has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And then Paul says his ministry is to preach this gospel, preach this good news. And as he preaches to Gentiles who are far off, they will come near and join with the Jews. Even though they were hostile to each other, they will now lovingly abide together in one community. And he says this is the wisdom of God. And not just the wisdom of God on display for us in the church. He says, no, this new community is the prototype. If you like, it's the display that God has set up. This church is the display that God has set up for principalities and powers to see that his eternal plan is to bring and unite people to himself and to each other. Verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God's eternal purpose in Jesus is to show everybody that even though sin divides through the church and through redemption through Jesus Christ, he will unite them again. You see, Paul doesn't just preach about it in chapters 1 and 2 and most of chapter 3. He ends of chapter 3 actually praying for this. He ends up chapter 3 praying that we would be strengthened in the inner man, that we might be able to resist sin, that we would be infused and that we would come to know more and more of the love of God, that we might live in unity. His strategy is simple. He teaches about it, he prays about it, and now he says, do it. And there's something for pastors, there's something for fathers and mothers, there's something for each one of us as we teach ourselves. You start off by learning and understanding teaching or doctrine that comes from scriptures. You then pray for it into your life, and then you get out and start doing it. And this unity that he keeps banging on about is not to be achieved by force, not by weapons of war, but with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering. Read verses 4 to 6 with me again. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. On our holidays, we went to an art gallery. You'd have to say it was just breathtaking. You just love seeing these masters do their painting, and their work is exquisite. What struck me was the best paintings all come together, and you look at them, and I would say close to 60 to 70% of the paintings were all pictures that came from what they thought the Bible events looked like. So in other words, they knew their Bibles, they read their Bibles impacted them, and they thought to themselves, let me paint this picture. Now, I just want to make it clear, I totally agree that we don't have pictures of Jesus and we have no pictures of God. I'm not talking about breaking the second commandment. Most of the pictures were things like Adam and Eve, what they possibly looked like after the fall. David, what he would have looked like in his palace. Other Old Testament accounts like Joseph or Moses. Some were parables of the Bible. And here were these masters, we don't know if they're Christians or not, but they're using all their imagination and all their skill to give us an impression of what would have possibly happened in the Bible. Great paintings. But can I put it to you, this is now not how God wants to display his saving plan. You're asking yourself, where will I find then a masterpiece? A small masterpiece? Or maybe a few masterpieces that I can look for? Where it can actually clearly describe to me what God's saving plan is like. Well, can I tell you, you'll find that art gallery, or you'll find that masterpiece in the art gallery of the world, and it'll be in a place like here, Smithfield Baptist Church. It'll be in other local churches in the city. It'll be in other local churches all around the world. God has not chosen the master painters of this world to display his eternal plan. He's chosen the local church. And so we should make it our duty. We should make it our focus to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our unity displays, folks, the nature of God and his eternal plan. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you again for not just the simplicity of it, but we thank you for the profound work of salvation that you do in sinners and sinners like us. And we ask that you would continue to work in us, and that you would help us, Lord, to grow in grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us sing together.